So Jesse and Kaylee Westwood are a young family living in Connecticut currently and have several young children. Both of them grew up attending church, Jesse more so than Kaylee, and both of them were involved on the worship team in their church. And so through that, they met each other and began dating. Eventually married and moved to Oregon. During that season of their life, they actually traveled some and were a part of various worship teams along with some well-known names. Living in Oregon, Jesse led worship at their church, at the church where they attended. And it was during this time that Kaylee's younger brother was tragically injured in a bad accident. And so the Westwoods rushed to the hospital where they found her younger brother on life support with really no signs of life. And so for the next several days, the immediate family spent most of their time in the room praying for the recovery of her brother. And only certain people were allowed into the room in order to assure that no unbelief would be present, in order that their prayers would be answered. And the prayers that were prayed were prayers of absolute confidence declaring his healing. What if questions or any doubt were not discussed, even after the doctors began suggesting that they begin to make end-of-life plans? And after about 6 days of this, through some connections that they had through their church, they summoned a dead-raising team. This team consisted of several men that supposedly had experience in praying over people and raising them from the dead. However, after about a day of this, it became obvious that there was no change. And so, as these men somewhat quietly left, the family was left to deal with the inevitable and bury their dead. In a church culture where being vulnerable with grief and expressing grief is a sign of unbelief, the Westwoods were devastated. And this began a journey of deconstruction for them, Jesse ultimately resigning from his role as worship leader and actually becoming a professing atheist. Kaylee never professed atheism, but she was left completely disillusioned and very insecure as their marriage almost fell apart. Thankfully, their story didn't end there, and today they are once again in a healthy spot attending church. So this morning, I'd like to greet you in the name of Jesus. We're going to talk about faith this morning. I'm sure that for many of you, your story with faith might not be as traumatic as the Westwoods, but all of us have a different story. All of us have stories of wrestling with things, the unexpected, wrestling with plans that didn't work out as we expected, loss of relationship, loss of a loved one. And all of those things shake and push and pull at what we believe and know about God. There's times when we feel like we have a strong, vibrant faith and things are well and we have a good, deep, meaningful relationship with God. And then there's other times when our prayers don't seem to be heard. Our relationship with God seems to be dry. And we question what faith actually is. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. We're going to start by connecting back to the passage of Scripture that we looked at in the last message a number of weeks ago in Romans chapter 3. And it reads like this: "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And I think most of us are familiar with that struggle, with that wrestling, how the tendency is for us to, we want to be justified, we want to achieve that, grab a hold of something, but our own trying doesn't achieve that. And so Paul is explaining here, "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And this verse here really was at the heart of the message several weeks ago. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And remember, we fleshed that out several weeks ago. If you want to know more about that, go back and listen to that message. What I want us to see here is how last message we looked at being justified and how all of us desire to be justified, and we attempt to achieve that often. Many of us, I think we all struggle with this. We attempt to achieve it through our own ability. Today, however, I would like for us to see how that it is through faith in Jesus Christ, only through faith in Jesus Christ, that we receive that. In fact, we ended the last message on that, following through in this passage in Romans, when Paul goes on to explain that since Christ has now brought righteousness apart from the law, and He is the just and the justifier. Remember, He's just. Justice demands a payment is made. Christ provides the payment that is made. And Paul goes on to explain that we receive that righteousness. We receive that payment that's been made. We receive that through faith. Then what becomes of our boasting? See, there is no boasting. It is excluded by what kind of law? By law of works? No. And I think if we are really quiet and we meditate and we think about this, we are more guilty of trying to achieve our own salvation than we think that we are. Paul makes it very clear: no, but by the law of faith. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And so he's making the argument, Jews and Gentiles, everyone has access to this righteousness through faith. And so this brings the question, okay, so what actually is faith? I know, so all of you sitting here are thinking, many of you are probably thinking, well, we know that, right? We know here that we receive this gift through faith. And yet there is something a bit mysterious about faith. And for some of you, you might be thinking, well, where does wishful thinking end and where does faith begin? Because there is something about the human psyche that we all crave certainty. We want to know for sure. And I think it's for this reason that the Israelites, and us too, by the way, were drawn to idols as much as they were, because we want to grab a hold of something tangible and know that we are right with God, or know that we are justified, that there is no condemnation over us. And so it's easy for us to grab a hold of something tangible, like living right the way we should. That's pretty easy for us here in our, as Josh mentioned, in our conservative culture in Northern Indiana. We can be good citizens, we can be good people, and we can do right things, and we can feel pretty good about that and find a measure of righteousness in that. However, I would like to propose, I'm going to attempt to show you, that I believe that faith and wishful thinking really are at opposite ends of a wide continuum. And so we are going to connect this message to our Article 6. This is another message in our series on the Statement of Faith. I'm going to look at that just briefly. And really, this article, along with Article 5 that we looked at last time, there's a lot of overlap between the last message and this message in how that, in this article, actually would cover both messages in some way. So let's look at this. Article 6. We believe that men are saved, not by character, law, good works, or ceremonies, but by the grace of God. It's what we were just talking about. The merits of death and resurrection of Christ are adequate for the salvation of men, are offered to all, and are intended for all. Salvation is appropriated by faith in Christ. For all eternity, God knew who would be the believers in Christ, and these persons, foreknown as believers, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Those who repent and believe in Christ as Savior and Lord receive the gift of righteousness, are born again, and are adopted into the family of God. Saving faith involves the giving of the self to Christ, a full surrender of the will, a confident trust in Him, a joyful obedience to His word as a faithful disciple, and an attitude of love to all men. It is the privilege of every believer to have the assurance of salvation. The God who saves is also able to keep each believer unto a happy end in Christ. As long as the believer lives, he stands in need of forgiveness, cleansing, and grace of Christ. And just highlight here the emphasis on faith in Christ, which is what we are talking about today. And so, what is faith? I'd like to attempt to bring some definition to that. By definition, faith is a bit mysterious, using the term faith, because when I use the term faith, I am indicating that there is something that I don't know for sure. In other words, it does not take any faith for me to know that Rendell is sitting right here in the second row. I can see him. He's right there. And so when I say that I have faith about something, I'm implying that there is something unknown. And so when we talk of faith, there's some mystery implied by using the term. I wonder if maybe we should do a little better job of explaining this sometimes, because in church, we tend to kind of loosely toss this phrase or this term around. We even define our relationship as our faith with the Lord. We speak of somebody, he's left the faith, using it as a noun. We speak of having a strong faith or a weak faith or a bold faith or little faith or large faith, faith as a mustard seed, you know, faith that moves mountains. We use it to describe all these things, but that still doesn't really give us a definition. It still gives us the there's some sense of mystery there. And a lot of theologians kind of point to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 as the definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And it certainly sheds light on the topic. If we're going to talk about faith, we probably should look at Hebrews chapter 11. But I wonder if this is not more a description of what faith gives us than a definition of what it actually is. And let me explain that a little bit. So this passage, Hebrews chapter 11, it is explaining that we have the assurance of something to come. That's what this verse is saying. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And so the things that we're hoping for, we don't know for sure what that's going to be like. And if you read the rest of the chapter, read Hebrews chapter 11, the people that are mentioned there, it's fairly clear in that chapter that a big part of their faith was that they expected something to come. And in the context of Hebrews, one of the things that they expected to come was the Messiah. But even beyond that, I think these patriarchs of old saw beyond that. They were expecting a next life, really. And so it would be accurate, I think, to describe that this sentence, this Hebrews, this first verse here, is a future tense. It simply says that we are confident that something will happen in the future. And we even see that if we read on through chapter 11 into chapter 12. We even see that in chapter 12, verse 2, when the writer describes Jesus. Looking to Jesus, he's saying, we should look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And so to describe faith as expecting something to happen in the future is certainly accurate. However, I am convinced that faith is not only something that looks into the future and is expecting something to happen. In fact, we see that even right here in verse 2 of chapter 12, where the writer says that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter, or as the New King James says, the author and the finisher. Both terms really mean the same thing, that Jesus is the beginning and the end, really, of our faith. So in other words, faith is not just something that looks forward, but it also is rooted, grounded, it begins in something that has already happened. Let me show you some more. We back up in Hebrews to chapter 10. In verse 19, here's what the writer says. So remember, Hebrews, the context is that he has, all the way up to here in Hebrews, the writer's been making the argument that Jesus is the more perfect sacrifice. Therefore, because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and here he's using Jewish language because he's writing to a Jewish audience, and these people would have read this, this would have been very familiar with them, understanding how that the veil in the temple was rent and the Holy of Holies was exposed. We have confidence. We can now enter in and have access to God. The priests no longer need to make atonement for the people. Because, he's saying, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. In other words, Jesus is now the way that we access God. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so I wonder if this actually isn't a better definition for what faith is. Because you see, faith, as I mentioned, isn't just looking ahead. Rather, as the writer describes here, it is rooted in the one who is faithful, or Jesus Christ. And so for us, as the writer is telling us to, we begin our faith journey by looking to Jesus. And I'd like to give you a little bit of a mind picture, maybe, of how this looks in my mind. And so we're right here today, here in our journey, right? And all of us, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. But we can have confidence in Christ, because when we look back to what has taken place in history, we have all of Scripture, we have the Old Testament that has prophesied of Jesus for centuries, hundreds of prophecies, scholars vary, but many agree, at least over 300 prophecies that Jesus, prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. If you do the math, if you're a math geek, the odds of that happening, just randomly happening, are impossible. We can't really comprehend the number of what those odds would be, that a random man would randomly fulfill, even take just 20 prophecies that were written about Jesus. But then, that's not the biggest thing. Then, Jesus is here. Jesus claims to be the I Am, the Son of God. He tells his disciples that he's going to be crucified, that he will rise again the third day, and that actually happened. And so, the resurrection, the essence of our faith, is rooted and grounded in the resurrection. You know, the interesting thing about the resurrection, there is no other event in history that is so well documented and so widely accepted, even in secular history, as the resurrection. Even other faiths accept Jesus crucified and resurrected. Muslims, for example, believe that there was a man like Jesus. They just don't accept him as a part of a triune Godhead. And so we can know for sure, without any question, that Jesus is who he said that he is, and that he will do what he said that he will do. And it is that first sets the stage for our own faith journey. And so I'd like to flesh that out a little bit. What does that actually look like? How do we become justified? How do we become righteous, as Paul was writing in Romans? And in order to do that, we're going to look at the Roman centurion that had a conversation with Jesus. Actually, let me restate that. I'm not sure that the Roman actually had any conversation with Jesus, because if we read, I'm going to read from Matthew, but if we read from Luke, Luke says that he sent Jewish friends. I'll have a few more comments on that later. But so Matthew records this for us, that when Jesus, speaking of Jesus, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealed to him, "Lord, my servant lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And so the first thing that I want us to see is how the centurion addresses Jesus. The centurion addresses Jesus as Lord. He acknowledged Jesus for who he was, and that is very important. If we're going to receive this righteousness that is apart from the law that Paul was writing about, we must acknowledge Jesus as Lord. We must acknowledge him and recognize him for who he is. And so Matthew writes on, and Jesus, he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." The second observation from the centurion is that he didn't consider himself worthy, or in other words, he had no leverage with Jesus. There was nothing that he could give or do or say that would make Jesus obligated to come and serve him. He was a Roman. He knew that Jesus was a Jew and he had come to minister to the Jews. And the only way that we can come to Jesus is in the same manner. He understood that he had nothing to offer. And all he could do was bring his brokenness, bring his necessity, bring his appeal, address Jesus as Lord, and give him the need. A simple step of faith: "Lord, I come broken, I need help." We then read on, and this Matthew records that the centurion goes on to say, "For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And so the third thing from the centurion is that he understood authority. He acknowledged that Jesus was in control and he was not. And I think this third lesson is key in taking a step of faith towards Christ. You see, and it's here that I'd like to, you know, we often talk about this man's great faith as if we're measuring his faith. I'm not sure if we study faith that faith, the volume of faith, is measured. Rather, I wonder if what Jesus is saying here, remember, the reason the Jews crucified Jesus is because they denied his authority. They denied that Jesus was Lord. They denied that he was the I Am. That was always the point of their contention, that they refused to believe that he was a part of the Trinity, that he was actually from God. And here comes this Gentile centurion, and he addresses Jesus as Lord. He recognizes he's not worthy, and that Jesus has the authority and power to do what he says that he will do. In this story, I believe we see the essence of repentance in a nutshell. And remember, Jesus, the entire ministry of Jesus, this story is somewhat of a pinnacle of what he came to achieve. In other words, remember when Jesus started his ministry, in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, we read that from that time on, Jesus began to teach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And this is what that looks like. It's taking a simple step of faith towards Jesus. Matthew goes on to say, "When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who follow him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith.'" And again, I think I'm convinced Jesus is contrasting this man's faith towards him with the Jews. So in summary, if there's nothing else that you take away from this message, I want you to take this. The object of your faith is more important than the volume of your faith. The object of your faith is more important than the volume of your faith. And think of this, the way this looks to me. Some of you probably are familiar with vehicles that have heads-up displays. What are called heads-up displays in your speedometer and some things like that are projected up onto the windshield. You can see through them, but you can see it there. Faith sees the future through the lenses of what has happened. And it's like this information is projected onto your lenses, onto your windshield. The information that you're seeing is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the resurrection. And because that is the lenses with which we see life, we can have confidence in God's story. Regardless of what happens, regardless of how God's story might look different than what I have anticipated, we can have confidence that because of what has happened, we can move ahead in faith. And so this morning, in closing, I don't know what your story is. I don't know the things that are pushing and pulling. I don't know the disappointments that you've had, the disillusionment that you might have had. Here's what I would like to give you. I would like to invite you, as the writer of Hebrews did in chapter 10, so let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. For he who promised is faithful. Let's pray, and then Keith, I'll let you close. Father, we are so grateful that you are faithful. That we can trust you, that we can know you and be known by you. Father, I pray that everyone here would be able to come to you in faith as a centurion did, that we would recognize you as Lord, that we would recognize that we are unworthy. You are not obligated to hear us. You are Creator, and we are the created. We recognize that you have all authority. Father, I pray that everyone here could come to you with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.